As you know, Mike is in South America doing some good work down there, and his good wife and children are in Indiana, so you're going to get a double dose from me this morning, and I hope you'll kind of bear with us as we go through this. Many of you that worship here know that I do a fair amount of teaching, and quite often I'm asked the question, if I could model myself after somebody, who would I want to model myself after? And I would suggest to you that there's no greater teacher than Jesus, the master teacher. And we want to talk about Jesus as the master teacher this morning. If you think back to some of the things in the scripture, there's this story about Nicodemus, who was one of the rulers of the Jews, and he conceded that Jesus of Nazareth was a teacher from God as documented by the signs which he did. John chapter 3 and verse 2. And then a wealthy young ruler approached the Lord one time asking him, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Matthew 19 and verse 16. And even Jesus' enemies addressed him as teacher in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16, though their use of this expression was not always genuine. The Lord is addressed as teacher 29 times in the Gospels. And if you combine the word teacher, the noun, with the verb to teach, it's used in reference to Jesus some 90 times in Scripture. Indeed, Jesus was the model teacher. Christ's teaching was informative, logical, buttressed by Old Testament evidence. It was well illustrated. It was documented by divine power. It was original. And it was uniquely authorized by God. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You remember the time when some officers were sent to arrest Jesus? They returned to their superiors empty-handed, exclaiming, "Never man so spoke." John 7 and verse 46. The Lord really had a variety of methods that he used in teaching, and they beg for careful study. He actually preached a few sermons, but he was really good at conversation. And there were times when conflict became his means of getting his point across. And you remember those parables that he taught. So these various methods that Jesus used in teaching give us some really good examples to go to as we think about our desires and the way we're going to try to present the gospel. Well, what about his sermons? Formal sermons were rare in the Savior's repertoire of teaching tools. There is, of course, the renowned Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, in which Christ sets forth principles of discipleship, where he deals with such issues as the blessedness of holy things in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, godly influence in verses 13 through 16 of that same chapter. He talks about the nature of the Mosaic law in 17 through 20, of chapter 5. He spends time on moral issues in verses 21 through 48. And he talks about the proper demeanor in worship in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And then he lets us know about the dangers of materialism in 9 through 24. And he helps us in this life that we have that's full of stress in talking to us about a stress-free life in chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, he gives us the proper attitude that we ought to have towards others and towards God. And finally, he sums it up by telling us the consequences of doing wrong. And we also have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which was delivered shortly before his death. And in this discourse, Jesus dealt with a number of things. In chapters 1 through 34 of chapter, in verses 1 through 34 in chapter 24, he talks about the impending destruction of Jerusalem. And in the latter part of that chapter, the second coming of Christ and the judgment. And then in chapter 25, he gives us some parables and instructions concerning being prepared for life. So yes, Jesus did present sermons, but not very many. We have two very classic examples, the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse. Jesus really was more of a conversationalist than an orator. He liked to just talk to people, to talk to small groups, to talk to people one-on-one. He walked with people, and he talked with them. Remember after he came back on that road to Emmaus, when he just talked to those two guys? Just talked to them. He walked, and he talked, and people listened. He did a lot of his teaching sitting down. In John chapter 8 and verse 2. And when he was doing this, he spoke of soul matters. He was interested in individuals recognizing the value of each and every soul. Jesus just loved to talk to people, to sit down and have a conversation. But that conversation evolved around them individually, with his great concern for their soul. Jesus had conversations, if we look closely in the New Testament, with about 40 different people, from John the Baptist to Doubting Thomas. Remember that conversation he had with Thomas? Reach out and touch. Touch me. Touch these wounds. And out of that, Thomas believed. The Lord's nighttime conversation with Nicodemus allowed the teacher to introduce to this Jewish ruler, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, John chapter 7 and verse 50, to introduce to this Jewish ruler the kingdom of God and the condition of the born anew process by which one enters that kingdom. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just a nighttime conversation when most of us are watching television. Jesus didn't have television, but we do. And he's just talking to Nicodemus, chatting with him, having a little conversation. But in that conversation, he got to the heart of the matter because he was concerned about this man's soul. And he told him about the kingdom and the conditions that one had to undergo to get into that kingdom. and rich dividends it paid. You remember two things? He defended the Lord before his peers in John 7, 46 through 52. And he assisted Joseph of Arimathea in the preparation of Christ's body for burial in John 19, 38 through 42. Just that little nighttime conversation convinced one of the rulers of the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, and in the end, he stood up for him and he helped with his burial. Faith from bud to flower. You remember the Samaritan woman at the well? She was out drawing water, and Jesus was there. He was alone because he had sent his disciples into town to purchase food. And he encountered this Samaritan woman who had come to draw water. And he just has a little conversation with her, just chats with her. And in that conversation, he overcame two cultural barriers. One was gender, and the other was racial. He broke down these two huge, huge barriers, talking to a Samaritan woman, a female, and a half-breed. And he did this by speaking to her in public. John 4, 9 in verse 9 and 27. And he gently, gently led her into a conversation, a very simple conversation, by intriguing her with a concept. Why was she at the well? To get water. And Jesus said, I can give you water that will quench your thirst for eternity. And he also established his prophetic authority by revealing details of her past that no ordinary person could possibly have known. Remember, she'd been married a number of different times. So he intrigues her with a promise of his source of eternal water, and he shows his deity, his authority, by understanding things that no ordinary person could know. And so the lady hastily returns to her village and spreads the news of this remarkable man. And so they come out to see Jesus and they invite the Lord to their village. And he stays there for a while and many believe. But the real fruits of this conversation that Jesus has with this woman don't come about until after Pentecost, when a guy by Philip in Acts chapter 8 goes to this same place and we begin to see the success that he has in spreading the gospel here. Just that little conversation that Jesus had planted the seed that Philip was able to water, and God brought forth the fruit. What a wonderful thing it would be for us to just talk to our neighbors or to our children and just have that quiet conversation. Maybe it's at nighttime or in the morning, and we're sitting there and we're talking to them and we bring up our Lord Jesus because we're concerned, as Jesus was, about their soul. It started with a seemingly casual conversation and mushroomed into a group that Philip was able to evangelize. Jesus was not a rabble-rouser. He was not like far too many of us today are, that we're looking for a fight. He was the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But you know the nature of what he had to say and the nature of what we have to say often will bring about conflicts. The message and his mission were such that it was bound to ignite controversy. And it certainly did. Great truths come to light in the engagements between God's Son and those who adopted the position of his adversary. Well, let's look at a couple of examples. A demonic individual was brought to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, and the poor man was both mute and blind, and Jesus cast out the evil spirit. And the crowd was amazed, and they audibly wondered. They spoke out and they said, "Is this the Son of David?" Parenthetically, referring to the fact that, is this the Messiah? But that set the Pharisees off, and they charged him with operating by the power of Satan. So now we have our conflict in place. Jesus cast out this devil. The crowd thinks that, is he the Son of David, the Messiah? But the Pharisees say, no, he's doing this by the power of the devil. And knowing their thoughts, a power only deity could possess, Jesus brilliantly refutes their allegation. With devastating deductive logic, proceeding from well-known general truths to a very specific point, Christ argues as follows. Every kingdom divided against itself will come to ruin. Everybody thinks Abraham Lincoln said that. A house divided is going to fall. If mom and dad aren't on the same wavelength in teaching their children, that family is going to have troubles. Every kingdom divided against itself will come to ruin. And then secondly, he said, demons are servants of Satan. These are two broad general truths. Every house or every kingdom that's divided against itself will come to ruin, and demons are servants of Satan. If, therefore, Christ, by the power of Satan, is casting out demons, then the prince of demons, verse 24, is undermining his own diabolic effort. Not even Satan is that obtuse. By default, therefore, the Lord's power over demons was shown to be divine, not satanic. These broad general things to this very specific point. Turn over, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And this chapter is just filled with conflict. It's hot with conflict. The Lord has identified himself as the light of the world in verse 12. Which implies, doesn't it, that if you're not in the Lord, because he's the light of the world, you're in darkness. The Jewish leaders begin to dispute with him. Jesus informed them that if they did not believe in him, they would die in their sins. Verse 24. Boy, the conflict is coming, isn't it? He foretold they would kill him in verse 28, but he would maintain his integrity, always doing the things pleasing to his Father in verse 29. Christ's attention was then directed toward those who had believed him, but maybe with a superficial faith. Look at verse 44. The interaction now becomes intense. The careful student in reading chapter 8 of John will note how the debate went back and forth. Very much, Matthew, like your debates. Back and forth. but a little more organized than this probably was. Jesus said, and they answered. Jesus said, and they answered. Jesus said, and they answered. The Jews claimed to be Abraham's offspring. Jesus denied that they were the seed of Abraham in the loftiest sense of the word. They slurred him, suggesting in verse 41 he was born to fornication. He challenged them to convict him of sin in verse 46, but they could not. The debate continued with the Lord's magnificent claim that he existed eternally before Abraham was born, a claim of absolute deity. Can you see, as this progresses, the conflict that's developing between Jesus and these Pharisees? The things that he's saying: I'm the light, therefore if you're not with me, you're in the darkness. I said this, and they responded. They claimed to be Abraham's seed. He said, not really. They slurred him, saying that he was born to fornication. Prove I'm in sin. And then he claimed that he was here before Abraham. And they said, you're not yet 50. How could you be here before Abraham? And yet he claimed that he was. That absolute claim of deity. They attempted to stone him, but could not because his hour had not yet arrived. And then let's talk a little bit about parables. During the early portion of Jesus' ministry, Jesus tended to teach in open prose. His sermons, his conversations, in open prose. But as animosity against him intensified, he changed his method, employing more now the use of parables. And these serve a twofold function. When you read them, they're just delightful, down-to-earth, Randy-type stories. And if you don't know what they mean, Jesus many times interprets them for us. So he can tell his disciples these parables and explain them to them, revealing very important truths, without, however, allowing these lessons to be easily understood by others. They were delightful stories when explained, revealed important truths. Without being explained, however, the lessons remained obscure. Thus, instructions could be delivered to his disciples, and yet his enemies could be kept in the dark. Well, let's look at a couple of parables. But before we do that, let me just make the comment that the Savior's parabolic instructions alone would have immortalized him as a great teacher. Let's look at some examples. He issued a dozen parables regarding the coming of the kingdom. The church was established on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Its nature, growth, influence, diversity, blessings, and others are explained in Matthew chapter 13. For example, by the parables of the sower, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. All of these parables were earthly type things, but yet they begin to explain things about the church. He demonstrated the preciousness of those lost as evaluated by God with the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in Luke chapter 15. In each case, who was sought after? The 99 or the one in the case of the sheep? Or the coin that was missing? And who rejoiced greatly when the son, after his wandering, came home? How Jesus was concerned about those that were lost. And Christ emphasized the compassion of heaven and the desire to know, the desire to bestow forgiveness in Matthew 18, 21 through 35 with the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember that story? He was forgiven, but then he wouldn't forgive. And some other examples, the Lord stressed the power of persistent prayer with the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, 1 through 8. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And you know husbands, don't you? You know your wife's going to be persistent, so you might as well just do what she wants the first time she asks you, because she's going to keep asking you until you get it done. And that's the same thing that Jesus said, be persistent in prayer. Jesus taught the value of conscientious stewardship, respecting one's possessions over the curse of materialism with the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, 16 through 21. So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. And he urged the wise to be prepared for a day of accountability in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, by telling his disciples the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Do you remember that parable? Some had sufficient oil and others didn't. We need to be prepared, is the simple message that he's telling us. These message-bearing stories have embalmed valuable truths across 20 centuries, blessing the lives of countless souls. The benevolent influence of Jesus' teaching is beyond reasonable dispute. He is the master teacher. In his sermons, his conversations, his parables, and yes, even in those times of conflict. One of the old skeptics had this to say about Jesus: Jesus will ever be the creator of the pure spirit of religion. The Sermon on the Mount will never be surpassed. All his critics, both ancient and modern, will fade into obscurity that they so justly deserve. But the Son of God, who adorned this earth with his presence some 2,000 years ago, will continue and continue and continue to exert his influence through all of these people that have sat at his feet through studying God's Word and listening and trying to understand how the Master taught in sermons, in conversations, and with parables, and yes, even in times where there's conflict. I hope the things that we've said this morning have helped you a little bit as you think about your own teaching. And one of the things that we've got coming up sometime in the latter part of June is we're going to have some ladies up here to help our ladies better understand how to teach. And so I hope that all of us will take part in this and take advantage of this. We're also going to have later on in October John Kilgore coming up, in which he's going to help the men develop their song leading capabilities. And we want all of the men, from Dylan on up, to come to that and begin to learn about song leading when John is here. We can always learn and improve how we go about doing things, but there's no better person to turn to than our Lord and Savior for whatever it is that we need in this life. We really haven't talked about what it is that one needs to do to become one of his children, to become a disciple, to become one of his followers. But it's so easily laid out in Scripture, where we're told that, first of all, we've got to hear the message. And once we hear the message, hopefully we'll be like those in Acts chapter 2, when they said, after they were pricked in the heart, what must we do to be saved? And Peter responded, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that day, some 3,000 were baptized. So if we can help you in any way, if you're not a Christian or if you have felt that your life hasn't been as it should, would you come now as we sing the song that's been selected?